Zechariah chapter 2. This is the third vision that Zechariah is going to have. It begins in verse 1. It says, Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, Where are you going? He answered me, To measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Now, as you know, Zechariah is in the midst of some visions. It is the time that Israel has been released from captivity. They've been restored back to Jerusalem. Many, many, many of the Jews have stayed in Babylon. They've stayed in captivity, or not in captivity, but they've stayed there because it's easy. It's got luxury. They've got businesses. It is a very, very nice and comfortable place to live. They've adapted there. They are born there. This is their home. But some of the Jews have felt the spiritual calling to return back to Jerusalem. God promised they would come back. God's not finished with Israel yet. Some people, listen, some people have finished with God. They've gone into captivity. They're in Babylon. Fine. It's over. We're going to stay right here. And basically, although God is still alive and God is still working in their lives, of course, you got Queen Esther over there. There's still things that are going to take place over there that God's going to work on. But that's not where God wants them. God's will, God's plan for the Jews is, of course, back in Jerusalem. And some of the people, a few of the people, not the majority, say when it's time to go back, yes, let's return to Jerusalem. Let's return and rebuild. Let's return to God's plan and continue on. And when it comes right down to it, most of the Jews say, no, good luck, go on ahead, but we need to stay here. We've got responsibilities here. Some people abandon all and go off. Again, to a wreck, to a disaster. Not to a luxurious city that they left, but to a disaster. They're going to go through famine, starvation. They're going to go through a very discouraging time. But yet they know in their hearts, they know what God has said, that this is where they want to go. God has now sent Zechariah a prophet to encourage the people and get them back to where he wants them to be, and along with some promises. Since they're in the midst of God's will in Jerusalem, since they're in the midst and these people says, yes, we want to do what God's doing, God says to them, to encourage them through this prophet, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm doing. Look for it to take place. And it's to encourage them. Because you remember, we live by faith, not by sight. That's what Paul wrote. We live by faith and not by sight. So these people don't walk into Jerusalem and they don't see angels singing and angels moving and the Lord riding on the red horse and these things just growing and all the myrtle trees of peace and prosperity. Wow, it's so good to be back here. They walk back to dirt. They walk back to rubble. And if they live by sight, they're going to turn around and go back to Babylon. But they know in their hearts, because of what the Bible has already told them, the prophets have already told them, we must return. God's not finished, we must return. Well, here we are. When's God going to do something? I don't know. I'm not God, but I am here where God wants us to be. If I just live here in this rubble, and it's my kids or two, three generations from now, I'm going to stay here and wait for the Lord, because this is where we're supposed to be. But at the same time, you know that when God tells you something or God promises something, He's not going to just sit there and watch you die on the vine. Oh, there may be persecutions, there may be trouble. They've had persecution, they've had trouble, they've had famine, they've had all kinds of problems. But God is still working in their lives. And that's what the prophet Zechariah is here to do, is to tell them, God is still active in your life. And this is the what he sees here at this time, verse 2. He see, or verse 1, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. Again, these are not men. They look like men, but they're angels. They're angelic creatures that are going around. Remember these things. Men do not become angels when they die, contrary to It's a Wonderful Life. It's a great movie, but it's not theologically correct. I mean, we destroyed the pets in heaven theory a couple weeks ago. Now we destroy the you'll get your wings when you go to heaven theory tonight. But you are of the species man. And you are a man when you're born, and you'll be a man forever. Just like when Jesus Christ was born as a man, he's going to be a man forever. Angels, when they are created, are angels forever. They don't become people, and people don't become angels. I mean, it'd be like, you know, being a dog for a while, and then, you know, one day, you know, you turn to a cat. It just doesn't happen. Even in evolution, it doesn't happen. And there's no human evolution into the ranks of the angelic ranks. And there's many stories out there, but that all comes from people that It comes from a time in America where people turned their backs on the Word of God and decided to just become religious. And all these great thoughts came to their minds, all these cute stories and stuff, and took them right off the deep end. It got way out there. They got so confused they couldn't put it together. And very important in our time that we do what we can to turn whatever we can, whoever we can, back to Scripture. Because in the Scriptures, they'll find truth. Outside the Scriptures, they'll find stories that are just dead ends. And here's one of them. So these are called men because they look like men. And many times in Scripture, the angels look like men. They don't always have wings. In fact, some angels have six wings, if you remember the cherubim and the seraphim. Sometimes they only have four wings and two wheels, and the wheels have eyes within eye, or wheels within wheels with eyes all around them, and four heads, and it's all kinds of different creatures. There's not just this is an angel. There are different types of angels, and we may look at more of that as we go. But this is an angel with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? So a measuring line, as he's walking, he's got some kind of a tape measure or a tape string or a yardstick, if you would. But he's going to go measure something. Apparently, he's got something. Maybe he's going to go give one of his kids a swat or something. I'm not sure. But he's got something, and he's going to go measure something, you think. He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. What? An angel is going to go measure Jerusalem? Why don't you just ask God? God, how big is it? God has got angels working and doing things. And in this place right here, this angel's job is to go and measure Jerusalem. Either because he's going to build something, because there's something planned to take place. Is it going to be big enough, small enough? Do we need to expand it? But for some reason, this angel is going to go measure it and get dimensions and then report these back to the Lord. Now, before we go on, go back to the book of Ezekiel. This is just kind of a fun thing to do, I think. In the book of Ezekiel, you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the temple being destroyed in Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And when it was destroyed, or before it was destroyed, the glory of God left the temple. And then in a matter of time, the Babylonian troops came in and destroyed the temple. Well, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the restoration of the temple. Not the temple that Zerubbabel is going to build that we're talking about in our time here. Not the temple that Herod built that was built in the time of Jesus, that Jesus and his disciples, or at least Jesus' disciples, were so impressed with. But the temple in the millennial kingdom, the final temple for the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, chapter 40, and throughout the rest of the book there, it talks about the temple in the millennial kingdom. This is amazing. This is amazing because this time is not even here. The vision that we're going to read here took place in 573 B.C. It's not taking place for 2,500 years, but it will take place sometime. And this is what it will be. This is amazing stuff because people have got, like in my Bible here, it's a little study Bible, there's a diagram right here of the temple. I'm sure you can all see it real good. But that's the temple that is described in the book of Ezekiel that is going to be built. You will see this someday. No one's ever seen it yet. It's not been built, but it will be built. And that's amazing. And if people understood that the book Bible has things like that in it, the power, the prophecy, the details of it, that there's no book in the world like this. When it says it's living and active, it's no doubt. It's like, here's a picture that hasn't occurred yet. Show me a textbook in school that shows you a picture, unless it's some kind of just guess of something, that's never taken place. Well, the reason we can be so detailed, because in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, starting in verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, speaking of detail, this is Ezekiel, in the 14th year after the fall of the city. Now that should pretty much pin it down to when it took place. It's kind of neat. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Hopefully you're, from now on, whenever you read from this morning, whenever you read the finger of God, the hand of God, the arm of God, you'll stop and think about where that fits in or something. But here it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he took me there in visions of God. He took me to the land of Israel. You remember, Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon. He's been a captive there for, it says, 25 years. But God takes him by the Spirit and brings him to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he recognizes it. Hey, I'm in Jerusalem. And set me on a very high mountain. I wish we had time to talk about this, but this very high mountain does not exist today or in Ezekiel's day, but in the millennium, it will exist after the great earthquake, after the Lord's return. Jerusalem itself will be lifted up because of an earthquake. A mountain will appear, and that's where it is, on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing, of course, that's an angel. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. That's kind of funny. An angel sounds like he's starting class. Listen with your ears. It says, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and pay attention. As if Ezekiel's not going to pay attention, but he may be distracted by the situation. To everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Ezekiel, what am I doing here? Why am I seeing this vision? You pay attention to what I'm going to say, you look at what I'm going to show you, and you pay attention because that's what you're here for. You're going to have to write all this stuff down. And it's amazing that God has chosen Ezekiel because of the detail form that he's got. Because remember, this is the man who wrote in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, on the 14th year after the fall of the city. Talk about details. That's why we've got the end of the book of Ezekiel so detailed that we can go through his writings and draw sketches of what he saw, because he's not going to miss anything. And so the angel has been given to the right man at the right time. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall, and it was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Now, we're not here to go through all these details, but it continues like that. And Ezekiel's sketching the stuff down, writing it down, as the angel measures it. And the angel's not calling out measurements like when you do sheetrock, someone measures it and calls down measurements, you know. The angel's just measuring, and Ezekiel sees it's 1, 1.5. Writes it down. And he goes through the whole thing like that. But it's interesting that here's an angel with a measuring rod. Now, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 15. Now, this is John in a similar situation in the midst of another vision. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. Now, what we just read in Ezekiel is a temple in the millennial kingdom. After that thousand-year period, the earth is going to be burned up like it says in all the universe, like it says in Peter. All the elements will be melted in the heat, speaking of some kind of nuclear reaction, nuclear explosion. But now, John is getting a picture of the eternal home, the eternal heaven of where we will live after this time in the new heaven and the new earth. And here's an angel, but he's got a measuring rod of gold, and he's going to measure, and it goes through, and it's a similar thing to what Ezekiel experienced in his book. And there's another angel measuring it, giving us the dimensions. And it puts in perspective this thing, at least at this point. Heaven is a real place. It's got real dimensions. It's not in the physical realm, but it's real. It's not just something we're going to float around and all kinds. It's got dimensions and things are going to take place here. The other thing you need to notice is how glorious will it be in heaven? How glorious will it be in this eternal situation? Now, we all know it's going to be glorious. But what they have got here, their tools. How would you like to have a measuring rod of gold? Ooh, that would be very, very valuable. We'd put it somewhere. We'd mount it somewhere. I'd sell it. You know, whatever, it'd be something that it'd be very valuable. But what they've got here, their tools, and as you know, their streets are made out of gold. What that says to us, we make our streets out of concrete. Now, if you can picture in your mind the foolishness of looking out and someone's chipping away at the curb, and you pull up and say, what are you doing? Oh, you don't look. Is anybody watching? I'm going to take some of this concrete. What for? Oh, we don't have concrete, right? This is valuable stuff where I come from. Well, where do you come from? Well, I come from a place where we wear concrete as jewelry, and we wear it around a necklace, and ladies put little concrete beads on their ears. I don't want to go there. What a place to be, little concrete necklaces and all, you know, valuable. It's like we sell this stuff. This stuff's worth a lot of money. What's everything else like? We're going to a place, not to that extent, but to an extent where we walk on concrete. This is just, walk on gold. The tools at this time are made out of gold. It's like, how valuable is this stuff? I don't know, it's just something we made the streets out of. You got to look at the stuff we wear on our ears, wear around our necklaces, around our necks, and our watches and our jewelry. What's that like? Do you understand? One of the points of having that gold is to emphasize where we're going. We're going to a place where the best on earth, is not even considered, you know, we just make streets out of it. And then it's pure gold. I mean, you can see through it. It's transparent. But anyway, there we just looked at some examples just because, again, I thought it was interesting. Now, we've got angels in several places here carrying around measuring rods, making measurements. And as we go through in the past, we've seen, last time I think we looked at, or a couple times ago, we looked at some angels that carried deadly weapons. We looked at some angels that carried writing tablets. You know that there are angels stationed by the Tree of Life with a flashing sword. In the book of Revelation, there's angels stationed by the Euphrates River until the appointed time where they're removed. So we've got a variety of angels. We've got angels that ministered to Hagar, angels that baked bread and cake for Elijah. When the Lord was fasting in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him at that time. So we've got a vast variety of angels and their missions. And you've got warrior angels, messenger angels. Gabriel's, his main thing is just communicating messages. Well, let's go on in verse 3. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So here we get up with another angel, and there's an angel apparently measuring. There's an angel watching, and somewhere Zechariah's, you know, at a distance somewhere. And an angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and says to him, "Run and tell the young man." So the angel that was with Zechariah, his messenger angel that's kind of communicating this whole vision that's going to be with him this whole time, has walked up to the wall to see the man measuring. And they give him some information, and they say, "Run back and tell that young man." So now we know he's a young man. And, you know, again, how young, we don't know, but he's a younger man. And this is the message he was to give. Jerusalem will be a city without walls. How come? We've just measured it, and it ain't going to fit, Lord. God says, "Go measure it. We got some plans," and he's got all the plans laid out. The angels all know what God's going to take place or what's going to take place in the future for Jerusalem. And when they get done measuring the whole place, the angel looks up at the messenger angel and says, "Run and tell that young man, we're not going to have any walls. No walls. How come? We don't have time to build them. What's the problem? Why don't we have any? Why aren't we going to have any walls?" And right here, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. There's just no way. The place is going to be a metropolitan area. There's going to be so much farming, so much agriculture. There's going to be cattle running around. There's the marketing, the economic system is just going to boom out of the ceiling. He says, walls, they can build a wall if they want to, but there's no way we're all going to get into the city. We're going to live outside the walls. And remember, the walls were very important. We don't have walls in Garwin. Why? Well, because we're not in that same culture. They had walls for several reasons. One, foreign invasion, which foreign invasion could be, you know, Tama coming over. You know, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, it's just when they ran out of food, it's like, let's go get some at Garwin, you know. And we're out there with our sticks trying to scare them off. So instead of doing this, we'd just build a wall. And they'd build a wall. And then at night, we'd have gates and we'd shut the gates so no one could get in. Or in case of invasion, we shut them. But that kept thieves out from people just coming into the city. And they'd shut the gates, and you couldn't get out or couldn't get in. We just got you all locked up here. It was a form of protection. Now, this isn't going to be very wise, because you may build the walls, but you can't live in the city. There's not enough room. Everybody wants to live in that city, so they're all living around the entire city of Jerusalem. This, again, is a time where Jerusalem is a desolate area. It's a disaster. Who wants to live here? The Lord says, you want to live here because of what's going to take place. It's a booming time. And Zechariah is supposed to go back and tell the people, get ready, you should saw what I saw in the vision. The built walls aren't going to fit us all. Well, what are we going to do about protection? Well, that's the next part of the verse. Look at it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. I'll be the glory in the temple. I'll be the glory causing the blessing to take place. But what about our protection? Don't worry about you. I got it covered. I'll be a wall of fire around it. And the Lord at that time is going to protect them, divine protection against enemies. Not so much in the sense that enemies will run up and, oh, fire, fire, and run away, but in the sense that the same God that went throughout and looked for peace and was going to cause things to take place throughout the nations to bring down the arrogant nations and raise up Jerusalem is going to do the same thing all around Jerusalem. People won't be able to come in. They won't have the manpower. They won't have the knowledge. They won't have the ability to get there, but God will see to it with all his angelic hosts working around that they will not be able to get into that city. They won't be able to. They won't have the ability, if you call it finances or if it's warfare. They won't be able to get into that city, and God will be the fire protection. Let's stop, if we could, and see if we can find it in, here we go, 2 Kings, I think. Second Kings. Okay, we're looking. Shouldn't do this unless you know where you're going, Galen. You know the story of Elisha with the fire around. I found Elisha, but I missed the story here. Help me, you guys see it yet? You know the fire, what I'm talking about? And they come down from, come to Dothan to attack Elisha. Elisha. Okay, that would have to happen before the death of Elisha. I probably had a footnote right there in my Bible. Who would have looked? I'll just shut the tape off here and look for it. Ah, here. This is. Well, that's not. This. It's got to do with Gehazi and his servant. Well. Oh, here it is. I found it. Yeah. Chapter 6. Is at the bottom of the right-hand part of the page. I couldn't find it. I'll just read this real quickly since we spent almost this time looking for it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram... Now when it says that the Lord will be a fire around it, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, the same protection here that they're talking about going out throughout the world, it's going to be angelic hosts. Now, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. So now Elisha is just living in the city, and the king is going around, and Elisha keeps sending him messages because they're trying to, the northern kingdom of Assyria is trying to come down, or Aram, same place, is coming down to attack the king. They can never get him because the king's always being warned by the prophet. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Which of us is a traitor? Let's just read this. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So the king is having these very private councils with his closest allies, and they're whispering, real quiet, talk about what they're going to do so no one can hear it. And there's only three of us know. Okay, let's go do it. And then the king of Israel knows about it tomorrow. And CNN isn't even around yet. How can this take place? Well, the Spirit of God tells Elisha, just sends a message to the king. Now, this king is not necessarily a good king. And God's trying to win the king over by helping him out. But the king continues to harden his heart, but nonetheless. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and the strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant, that's probably Gehazi, of the man of God, got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord! What shall we do? And he wasn't saying, oh, my Lord, as in reference to God. He's saying, oh, my Lord, as reference to Elisha. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. So the servant, again, is a servant of great faith. He looks out. We're dead men. They found us. They've come to get us. Elisha, having experienced these things and having walked some 40 years with Elijah, and if you spend 40 years with Elijah, you're not going to get shook up by too many things. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this is where Gehazi would have looked at him and go, one, two. And looked out there at the chariot. Couldn't figure this out. Elisha's just real calm, real confident. Don't worry about it. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Now, Gehazi wasn't blind, but there's another whole dimension. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you have vision two times. You have natural vision. You can see natural things. But you have another vision. It's called faith. You see spiritual things. You see spiritual reality. Now, that don't mean you see angels flying around. You could. But that means you don't need to see angels flying around. That means you don't need to see Jesus Christ. You don't need to see these things. You see them by faith. I don't understand. I want to see them. You mean you want to go into the spiritual realm and see them like in a vision? That's not something God tells you he's going to do. That's not required. Required is to trust and see by faith. Now, I don't believe that Elisha saw these chariots of fire. Elisha knew they were there. He saw by faith, not by sight. But he prays a prayer, O Lord, open Gehazi's eyes, let him see. So Gehazi is going to get a chance to see a vision here. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, not right there in the buildings around Elisha, but all around the chariots of the Arameans were chariots of God, watching him, waiting. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. Now, they're going to be physically blind. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. So he leads them to another city. These guys are riding on their horses blind. The entire army has came out to arrest him. He's got the leading horse, carrying it by the reins, and all the soldiers are blind. The entire army is blind. And Elisha's leading them. And the chariot of fire, again, you got to consider, the prayer that Elisha prayed caused these things to happen. God caused these things to happen. But how did they happen? It's that chariot of fire. The angels did something probably at that time. And after they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And boom, they're inside Samaria, inside the city walls. They open their eyes. Oh no, we're in Samaria. They know they're dead men. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword and bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So they fed them in Samaria, sent them back to Arameans, and says, here, this is what we're dealing with down here. We just went blind, they fed us dinner and sent us home. I don't think we want to go back. Anyway, that's the same chariot of fire back in Zechariah, or something very similar that God has promised. He is promising them these things. One, you won't fit into the city walls. There's going to be too many people. Blessings are coming too great. And we know of situations in different places in the Bible where God says, like in Psalms, your cup runneth over. We know of where Jesus says in Luke, where it's pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will these things be given back to you? God, when he gives blessings, is not on an economic type of economic ecology or whatever, where he's trying to save things. When he's going to bless you, he gives so much that it just overflows. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. And here it is again. The city is going to run over with cattle, run over with people, but the protection is going to be the Lord. Now, that's what's happening in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, what do we need to worry about? Verse 6. Come, come, flee the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So God says, I've scattered you, but now return, flee, get back. Verse 7. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Living back in Babylon? Yes, they're living in Babylon, but they're living in the daughter of Babylon, which is the Persian Empire. They came after the mother Babylon. They're the one that's the new empire. He says, flee, get out of that place. He's calling for them to leave. Similar to what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, where God tells them again to flee, and that is in Revelation chapter 18, where God says the same thing. He pleads with them to flee Babylon. And it talks about the great destruction is going to come on Babylon in those days. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them, then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. It's interesting there because it says, after he has honored me. This again has got a twofold thing. This is a very tricky verse. They don't know how to translate this. When you read this, you do not know if it's the Lord speaking that says, after he has honored me, or it's Zechariah speaking when he says, after he has honored me. And how would you honor the prophet? You would honor the prophet by fulfilling his words. The prophet speaks, the words take place, and Zechariah could be saying, after my words are fulfilled, then, and you see these things, you'll know that the Lord has sent me. Until then, you're going to have to decide for yourself. You're going to decide by faith. Or it could be the Lord referring to a future time after he has honored me. That would be the ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And has sent me against the nations. That would be his second coming back to the earth. What I think this is referring to, and it happens so often in prophecy, and it really helps you out, as you read through prophecy in the Old Testament, is prophecy often has double meaning, or sometimes triple fulfillment. Not double meaning, but fulfillment. It occurs, like when it talks about the locusts coming, in like the book of Amos, and these different books where they talk about plagues, or talks about certain things taking place. It talks about, in that very day, in that very year, the locusts were going to invade their land. The locusts. But they lift it up to another time, speaking of the millennium or the tribulation, where the locusts refer to the armies of the Antichrist, and the same thing takes place on another plane. And this could be a situation here where it's talking about, in Zechariah's day, Zechariah says, after he has honored me, the prophet, you will know that I was sent by God. But lifting it up to another plane, it refers to this, after he has honored me, after Jesus Christ saying, after I have received my glorification and has sent me against the nations, that's on his second coming when he comes to fight the nations, that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, and that's who Israel is. God has not changed his mind about Israel in the days of Abraham when he says, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, whoever curses you, I'll curse, all the way up until the end times of the armies of the Antichrist and throughout any time in between. They are the apple of his eye. The Hebrew word is the opening of the eye, referring to the pupil that lets the light in. And you know how sensitive that is. You've got all these things around your eye, the bone structure, the hair on the eyelids and the eyebrow to keep dust and things out. Everything's focused to keep protection. You know how sensitive it becomes and how you feel when you get something in your eye, how you can't hardly stand it or think clearly, and you just react. There's only anything about. And when someone touches Israel or affects Israel, God is saying, that's the way I react to Israel. Because when someone messes with them, I can't stand it until I get taken care of. And we are also in that same position, that God is protecting us and watching over us, and nothing will happen to us except God will take and help us out, follow through with it. Verse 9, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And that's what would happen to many of the nations. The slaves within the nation, including the Roman Empire, the slaves within the nation began the overthrow. They became so, they're like in Rome, I think it's something like 10-1, the slave to master ratio. There's 10 slaves for every citizen. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Now again, God has promised that in Zechariah's day he will return to Jerusalem, but this has definitely got an overtone of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ when he's going to return. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Again, that word, you will know, there's nothing greater in living by faith. We live by faith, not by sight, than these three words, you will know. Because if you do not know, you do not have faith. If you do not understand, you can't have faith. Faith is based on knowledge. Faith is based on understanding. Knowledge is not our God. You know, that's the Gnosis or the Gnostics, you may have heard of, where the knowledge was the key to everything. Knowledge is not the key to anything. It's that knowledge is the basis of which your faith can rest. Jesus Christ says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not knowledge, it's the truth. It's the Word of God that sets you free. But if you don't know it, you don't have the truth, and you can't be free. And the same thing here. When he says this, Jesus Christ says this, it's a promise that so often in my life, maybe in yourself, you've wanted to know this. I will live among you, and you will know. It's that confidence that you will know. When you know what God is going to do, when you know what God has said, when you know what God has promised, that's when you begin to walk by faith and not by sight. That's when you begin to understand things, and you can move into areas of confidence where some people, like maybe we mentioned this morning, where the difference between a Christian and a non-believer is when a Christian who knows something, they may have peace through situations because they know what God's going to do. They know the end of the book. But someone that does not know, they're not going to attain the peace. The Lord will inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land. A little footnote there, Holy Land, that's the only time the word Holy Land is in the Bible. They refer to the Holy Land all the time, but that's the only time it's in the Bible. He will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself with his holy dwelling. And that ends chapter 2 of Zechariah. The things we want to emphasize here is this. Is God, again, is telling Zechariah some information to take back to the people. They will not see the vision. They will not see these things. But they will receive the information. They will receive the knowledge so that they may know what God is going to do and base their faith in this. And they may live by faith and not by sight. Because if they don't live by faith, They're not going to do anything. They're going to just stay there in the rubble. The other thing that it talked about tonight was the fact that in Jerusalem, God's blessing was going to come, and it was going to expand outside the city walls. That is what God wants to do in your lives, in the areas of where you are walking in God's will, the areas that God has planned for you. As you fight that good fight the good fight, as we've talked about, as you live by faith and you do the things that God has called you to do, we each have something God has called us to do. As you walk in those areas, that is where you're going to find the abundance. Not abundance in things and money, but the abundance of God's provision, if it's grace, if it's ability, if it's just the things that you need to fulfill God's call. When God has called you to do something, like these people, He's called them to come back and rebuild the rubble city of Jerusalem. He's not going to send them there and say, well, just figure it out yourself, stack some rocks up and build a temple. He says, I'll be there with you, and I will bless you abundantly on when you begin your task. Same thing's true for us. God will bless us abundantly as we fulfill the task and the calling He has for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that we may continue to grow, that we may understand the things You have for us. And I ask that each one of us may grow in faith, may grow in understanding, that we may see the things You've called us to do by faith. We know that the abundance and the provision will be there in all the areas of our life that You've called us to. Help us to have the confidence, help us to have the determination to fulfill these things. In Jesus' name we give You praise. Amen.